Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? This is our fifth and final sermon or message on Matthew chapter 1. Our next service together, God willing, we'll move into chapter 2. I want us to begin to see the unfolding drama that has characterized especially the ages since the birth of Jesus, and also, though hardly as discernible, the ages before the birth of Jesus, the great drama of history, the division of mankind into two groups. I want to begin reading with verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the third time I've read this section of chapter 1. I preached one time from the virgin birth of Christ, the story of the virgin birth of Christ. The second time from verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this morning I'm going to preach about the final name that is recorded of Jesus in the first chapter of Matthew that we have not yet touched upon. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with the 18th verse. I'd like to ask your careful attention to this reading of God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, and that's the biblical term for the absence of normal marital relations. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I'd like to invite your attention to the 22nd and 23rd verses. Now, it's quite difficult to see at first that this is not a part of the angel's message to Joseph. This is Matthew's own interpretation as he records under the impulses of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in interpreting the angel's visit and the coming birth of Jesus. Here's the way it reads again. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin. Now many people have questioned that translation on somewhat unauthorized grounds. This verse is recorded in the book of Isaiah, and this is a repeating of that verse from the book of Isaiah. The King James translation translates both passages by the word virgin. Now we must admit, if we're going to be honest, in the book of Isaiah, the passage that is so translated contains a Hebrew word that does not necessarily mean virgin, but that's totally immaterial for this passage, because when Matthew comes to recorded, he uses a word that cannot mean anything but virgin. It's the word from which we get our scientific word parthenogenesis, which means a birth without any male agency, a birth without any male fatherhood. And this is the word that's used here that supplies us that English word. And it has only one possible translation. No matter what Isaiah may have meant, God's Spirit speaking through Matthew and recording his word through Matthew uses a word about which there is not one bit of question whatsoever. The young woman was a virgin. She had never had physical, sexual relations with any man. No man was involved in the birth of Jesus. He was born without the agency of human fatherhood. He was born outside the laws of biological birth. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son,
And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I want to ask you to just let your attention fall on the last three words of that 23rd verse. God with us. Now this takes the extremities of the universe and puts them together. God on the one side, the extreme of holiness, righteousness, all that's pure and good. Us on the other side, the representatives and personification of all that is unholy, all that is impure, all that is unrighteous, all that is not good. And there is one connecting word joining the two together, God with us. And of course, this is a description of the coming of Jesus to the earth. That means that God and man are together in Christ. That means that Jesus belongs to him and to us. He belongs to eternity and to time. He belongs to that which is unseen and to that which is seen. He is the perfect fusion of two natures that seem to be incompatible in one nature. They seem to be incompatible because all the human nature we know is sinful. And all the nature of God is holy. And because of this, the two natures, that of man and God, seem to be incompatible. There can be allowed no fusion of the two. But you see, we come with a wrong understanding of man. Man is not true man when he is sinful. Man is true man when he is without sin. That means that we are something less than full man, something less than true man, when and because of our sins, when we are sinners. Now, Jesus was true man because he was without sin. He was as God intended man to be. And because of this, he could take the nature of man on the one hand, the nature of God on the other. There could take place a perfect fusion in one person of the two natures without any loss on the part of either one. And he is characterized by this title, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, history abounds with false views of God. The most recent of them, I suppose, is the one that's been most vocal in our society that is really not new. It was first vocalized in an official way by the one who was the author of much of German Nazism, Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher. He announced to the world that man murdered God, and out of this there came the view that God is dead. And there came a supposed view that was called atheistic Christianity by some theologians who said that God is dead, and they announced to the world that we need to abandon the concept of God because God is dead. Well, I'm sure God would like to know what we've finally decided about him. I'm sure he'll be pleased to know that there are some who recognize that he's not dead, that he's alive, and I'm sure he hasn't been disturbed very much by those who have passed judgment on him that he is dead. God is not dead. He's alive and well, and he's ready to act. But this is one of the false views of God in history. Then there are those who have told us that God is an unconcerned absentee, that he created the world. This is the view of much of deism. He created the world, wound it up like a clock, departed from it, set it in motion. He left it to unwind itself and to determine its own judgment and its own destiny, its own destination. Well, this is a false view of God. God continues in his creation, and God continues in his immediacy of presence with people. There's another false view of God, and that view is that God is present but powerless. He's in the world but incapable. And this comes from the old philosophical question, can God make a stone so big that he can't lift it? And this is the philosopher's question to place the theologian on the horns of a dilemma. The idea is if God can make a stone so big that he can't lift it, there's one thing God can't do. He can't lift the stone. And if he can't make a stone so big that he can't lift it, there's still one thing God can't do. He can't make a stone so big that he can't lift it. So God must be impotent, bound up in the circle of his own laws and helpless. Well, this is a false view of God. It's the plain statement of the Bible that God is not only implicated with humanity, but God is thoroughly and immediately and imminently involved in the affairs of men. And in the Gospel of Matthew, you need not go past the first page, the opening lines, to realize that God is neither remote from us, nor is he hostile toward us. He has so implicated himself with us that he is immediately involved in every affair that man has ever been involved in his history, in the history of man in this world. Now, the Bible would tell us that God is behind us as our source of life, but it doesn't stop there. It would tell us that God is above us as our sovereign over life, but it doesn't stop there. It would tell us that God is around us as our sphere and surrounding for life, but it doesn't stop there. It tells us that God is implicated with us, and it tells us that through the coming of Jesus, in the very name that was attached to him by the voice of prophecy and the interpretation of the Holy Spirit. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God. Let that name stand for everything it should stand for as we understand it, with us. And let that word us stand for everything we recognize about ourselves and what we are, what we have been, and certainly what we should be. Now, what this passage tells us is that God, who had remained hidden, in the framework of the universe, and we had to peer up and gaze into the vastness above us to try to behold his face, that God became specific in the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. He is no longer a God shouting at us from a distance. He's no longer a God calling across a chasm. He is a God who has come into perfect identification with us, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, in the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. I want to interpret just a moment what this says. The Hebrew word Emmanuel, if you put them together, means simply with us. The last two letters of this word, E-L-L, are the abbreviation of the Old Testament word for God, Elohim. And this is the word for the plurality of God. It's always a picture of God in majesty. It's always the powerful picture of God. And when you put them together, it reads literally like this: with us is God. And I remind you that the writer does not say Emmanuel-ish, man with us. It is Emmanuel, God with us. I hope that will dawn on us. It is not a past tense. It is not a future tense. It has imminency about it. It is a present tense verb. God right now is with us. I wonder how many people came to this service this morning with the acknowledgement that they were bringing God with them. I wonder how many came aware that they not only walked out of the presence of God outside, but walked into the presence of God inside. That he is immediately present about us, with us. And for that person who knows him, he is in that person. He is on deposit there. You see, this begins the New Testament doctrine of the immediacy of God's presence, nearer than breathing and closer than hands and feet, that God is with us. I want us to look at Jesus this morning to interpret what this means. Let me say, first of all, that Jesus is God with us, simply to reveal and to discover and to disclose himself to us. Every movement Jesus Christ ever made was a manifestation of God to us because he was himself God with us. You remember how Jesus himself said this when Philip came to him in John chapter 14, in the closing hours of his life before he was betrayed and arrested and taken to the cross. He said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will regard that as sufficient. It will be sufficient for us. That will suffice us. Now, Jesus had talked a great deal about the Father. He never was content to let us forget the word Father. That was the word he chose to frame his image of God before us in order that we might see and understand. And Philip came, and speaking for the others, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus, I can imagine, with a shaking of his head and a furrow of a frown on his brow, Jesus looked at him sadly and said, have I been so long with you and still you do not understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. He who beholds and looks upon me beholds and looks upon God. And the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 18, we find these words: no man has seen God at any time. In fact, we could not stand the full effulgence of God's glory and radiance to burst upon us in full sight. No man hath seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, the unique Son of God, the only one of a kind Son of God, He hath declared Him. And that word means to expose by spelling out. It means to exegete or to alphabetize. Jesus has alphabetized God. He has spelled Him out before the eyes of men, laid Him bare so that anybody who beholds with understanding can recognize and discern and understand the person of God in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. When I was in Rome a few years ago, we visited Vatican City. We went into St. Peter's Basilica. We saw the great art treasures. We saw the Pietà, which was partially demolished just recently, one of the great art masterpieces of history. And we examined St. Peter's Basilica, the great cavernous temple or sanctuary of worship for Roman Catholics. And I remember we looked across Vatican City. We saw the papal apartment up to the right, where he lives up there just at the edge of the outcropping of the papal buildings, and there off to the side, the recesses of Vatican City. We did not get to see it. We didn't get to make a full tour of the place. I saw enough. We didn't get to make a tour of the place, but I was told about the famous Chapel of the Aurora painting. It's a picture on the ceiling that was painted by the painter on the ceiling. And it's elevated above the floor some distance. And for anybody to behold it without help, he would have to stand in the middle or lie flat on his back with his face turned up to see that painting. Or he would stand flat-footed and turn his head back with his head tilted way back in a very uncomfortable position and look across that painting there on the ceiling. And he, becoming fatigued and weary and tired and worn out and even dizzy, he would usually bring his head back down and leave half of the glories of that tremendous painting unseen. We saw some slides of it and some pictures of it. We did not get to visit the chapel itself. But several years ago, the management fashioned an idea to make it convenient for tourists to behold without strain that painting. Here's what they did. Back toward the back of the chapel, just off the floor, tilted at a certain angle, they placed a large mirror that was as big from side to side as was the ceiling. They brought in their tourists, provided seats for them behind a little roped off area, and the tourists were seated in the seats along there. The guide took his place and lectured as they looked at the mirror, and the entire picture, the entire painting was unfolded before their gaze simply by looking at the mirror, so that in comfort and ease they could behold the painting without the strain of the tilted back head and the upward gaze that made many a person dizzy and caused him to discontinue his gaze. Now, this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for God. The elevation of the presence of God shuts out the possibility of man beholding Him with understanding. Man was condemned before the coming of Jesus to look through the rifts in the midnight darkness, to look for the face of God and catch an occasional contour of God's self-revelation, where God spoke and God talked and God called and God revealed and God disclosed and God uncovered. But man still had no adequate image of the face of God. And then came Jesus. And it's just as if the curtain were pulled back, the mirror were in place, and now man looking upon Him saw the full reflection of all the radiance of the glory of the personality of Almighty God. And this is what Jesus Himself said, "He who has looked upon Me has seen the Father in seeing Me, because I and My Father are one." In the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, the writer said this. He said, "He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact image of the Father's person." Now the word image, of course, does not mean form or face or figure or countenance. It means personality. He is the exact likeness of the Father's personality in condensed form so that anybody who looks to see can come away with understanding if he's willing to receive what Jesus Christ says about God. In the passage we read a few moments ago, Colossians 1 verse 19, the Bible says, "It pleased God that in Christ should all fullness dwell, and in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Jesus is simply all there is of God on easy to see display and exhibition, so anybody looking can know who God is and what God is about. So Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, to reveal Himself to us. There's a second reason for Him assuming this nature that was capable of mortality and death, your nature and mine. The second thing is this: Jesus is God with us to literally share all of our feelings, all of our weaknesses, all of our infirmities, to absorb in Himself the total experience of all of our nature, even including our sins. I don't know how much this means to you, but to know that God has not left us uninvolved. He has not departed from us, leaving us in isolation. He has descended to us in a form we can see and appreciate and understand. It does not leave my heart with any measure of coldness retained in it to know that God has stepped out of the framework of the universe, assumed a face and a form at eye level that I can see and behold, speaks deeply and warmly and wonderfully to my heart. And in doing that, Jesus has reached out especially to take the problem side of my life and absorb it into Himself. Indeed, when He defined His coming, in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verse 18, Jesus said, "I have come to bind up the brokenhearted." Since I have become a Christian, in the last 19 years of my life, I have come many, many times to ask the question, I wonder how people get along who do not have any immediate sense of the near presence of Jesus Christ. I wonder how they make it. I wonder when the storm strikes the blind side, what comes out of them? What do they reach for? What do they do when they are buffeted, beaten, battered? The storm strikes from every side. The waves lash them. Sorrow comes. Bereavement strikes. Or there is an intensity of a sense of guilt on the inside, or sin fastens its vice grip upon the heart. What do they do then? To whom do they turn? Mr. without Jesus, ma'am without Jesus, I wonder if you're in your desperate moment, you haven't really wondered about the real existence of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to see among Christians when doubts arise, and when questions are asked, and when there is no obvious answer on hand, and Christians get among themselves and begin to pass their doubts around, we act as if we're the only people in the world who ever have doubts. Wonder how an atheist feels when he's visited by somebody he can't recognize. Wonder when he wants to thank somebody and there's nobody there because he has depopulated the universe of any God. What does he do then? What does the agnostic do when he feels heavy hands from apparently a heavenward side upon him and he has said, I simply do not know about God and don't believe anybody knows about God? What does he do then? What does he do when he's handled by the circumstances of life and there's no place to turn and he has forbidden any acknowledgement of God so he has nobody to turn to? Listen, the world is too full of griefs and graves for us to disbelieve very ardently what this passage says about Jesus Christ. Because God has so allowed life to be fashioned around us that the very pressures of life are like a matrix that squeeze us in the direction of God in order that He might absorb as God with us these infirmities and weaknesses and the problematic feelings of our experience. It was in a welding shop window that one day years ago there appeared this sign, quote, "We can mend anything except the break of day," end of quote. Well, that's not quite an accurate advertisement for a welding shop. There are two things then they can't mend. One is the break of day and the other is the break of the human heart. Only God can do that. Jesus came to be clothed with flesh. I want to simply take a moment to remind you of His identification with us. He literally became hungry as God with us. And yet He had the divine audaciousness and audacity to stand four square before man and say, "I am the bread of life." He absorbed our hungers into Himself and said, "I can feed you, though I myself become hungry." He became thirsty, literally so that His His mouth swelled on the inside. His lips were cracked and his tongue swelled. Actually would extend out of his teeth as he hung there on that cross, dehydrated from loss of blood and water. He became thirsty, and yet he said, "I am living water. And he who drinks of me shall never thirst again." He became tired, so tired that when a furious storm swept down on the boat in which he was resting on the Sea of Galilee, he remained fast asleep, and they had to shake him to awaken him. He came before the nations of the world and raised his hands and said, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest." And yet he himself was exhausted and worn out. He was lonely. He said, "You have forsaken me and left me alone." And yet he was willing to say, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you all the days, even unto the end of all the ages." He himself wept, and literal human tears, salty tears, condensed out of his eyes and splashed down his face to the ground beneath his feet. And yet he himself tells us that he'll take the handkerchief of God and wipe tears out of our eyes, and the last tear will be exhausted and be gone. This is what Jesus is able to do. He experienced excruciating pain, and he's willing to absorb any that I may experience into himself and companion the awful loneliness of my pain with his own divine presence. He died. That's the reason he assumed a nature that was capable of such. He died. He went the gamut of mortality, identified with violent death on a cross for us, in order to tell us that if you'll receive me, you may have God's life in me, though I die. You see, he went the totality of human experience. I came several years ago across a little article that incorporated in its content a little schoolboy's classroom theme or essay. The title of the essay was Twins, T-W-I-N-S. I didn't try to preserve all of it, but I did retain the last sentence of it. I copied it down and put it on file. I want to share it with you. The title of the theme was Twins. And here was his last sentence. "I believe so many twins are born into the world because little children are frightened of entering the world alone." End of quote. Well, friends, since Jesus Christ became a baby, some 18 inches in length, God has broken through the density of the clouds that before that time hid his face away so that man could seek to penetrate and have only a small revelation, a small evidence of the presence of God. Since he came and became a little baby, I suppose one of the most warm theological meanings of the birth of Jesus is this. There has never been a human child born without a twin. Because he took kinship to us and became twin to every one of us, absorbing everything about us into his humanity, even our sins. And he died absorbing those sins to cart them and carry them away in order that we might be relieved of them fully and finally and forever. It's interesting to see how his disciples came to be aware of this. For in Matthew chapter 16, which was the great watershed of his ministry, everything before went up to this, and everything after this went down to that, and then ascended another hill called Calvary. Right there in the middle of his ministry, he had taught his disciples by word and deed, by act and by precept. He finally came to ask the all-important question. He said, "Who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, some of the disciples said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah, and some say others of the prophets." And then he turned to them and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But have you ever carefully stopped to examine the names that passed across that answer that they gave concerning him when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" The first one was Elijah. Elijah is the very epitome of courage. The second one was Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the very personification of compassion. Elijah stands for fire. Jeremiah stands for feeling. And in some strange admixture, Jesus Christ gathered and incorporated into himself these characteristics of who and what God is. One who visits the earth in fire, not just the fire of judgment, but the fire of the warmth of his presence.
But one who couples that fire with feeling, one who comes in courage, but who comes with compassion and identifies with the needs of men as God with us. He became Emmanuel, secondly, to share our feelings, our weaknesses, our infirmities. You have never experienced anything that Jesus Christ is alien to. Nothing. I don't care how alien from God you may consider yourself to be because of sin. He understands that. He took that very sin into Himself. I don't care how lonely you may be at the loss of someone you dearly love. Jesus knows that. He was isolated even from God and cried out from the cross, my God, why? In order to understand and to appropriate to Himself the loneliness of your position in the loss of someone you love. He understands. He came as Emmanuel to share our feelings, our infirmities, our problems, our weaknesses. And then finally, Jesus became God with us simply to redeem us and to save us. In the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, the Bible says that because you and I are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil, and deliver them who all their lifetimes are subject to bondage because of the fear of death. Now what that means in simple language is this. When Jesus ascended Mount Calvary bearing a cross, when He was laid out on that cross and heavy spikes were driven through His hands and His feet, when Jesus died, death died. When Satan unleashed all the fury of hell, against Jesus from beneath, and God sent His wrath down upon my sins in Jesus from above, and He was crushed from above and beneath. In that moment, though Jesus died, God turned that tragedy into triumph because the death of Christ was the death of death. And in the moment Jesus died, death died. I need not be bothered by it anymore. Death no longer counts because I belong to Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what He's telling us here. He took away the one thing that causes a man to die. That is his sins. And though the relic remains behind and the purifying process goes on, his death will never haunt him for eternity because through his death he is introduced into the immediate presence of God, redeemed and saved fully and finally and freely and forever because Jesus became God with us, absorbing our humanity in order that He might have a nature capable of mortality and death to take our sins away. I went through the Bible this last week with a concordance in my hand and checked on the use of the word Father, what God is the Father of. It was very interesting to discover some of the things the Bible says. In Ephesians 1:17, it says He's the Father of glory. In Hebrews 12:9, it says He's the Father of spirits. In James 1:17, it says He's the Father of lights. And several other designations concerning the nature and person and work of God. But the one that became most precious to my heart as I investigated all the things God was called as Father of is that one found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, when it says He is the Father of mercies. Mercies. Now, mercy is distinctively a sinner's word. It's a word that belongs to men who are in rebellion, men who have sinned, men who have violated God, men who have not been what they should have been and have been what they should not have been. This is the word that fits that kind of need. Mercy is a word that matches sin and sinners. And that's the reason God became Emmanuel, God with us, in order to redeem and to save us. Emmanuel, in order that He might be Jesus. God with us, in order that He might be Savior. That's the reason Jesus came. This is the super fact. It's the miracle of all miracles. It has innate within it the meaning of all meanings. Jesus becomes like the central pier of a two-part bridge, a two-span bridge, in order to join the two together, to hold the bridge up that man through Him might march to God and God might come to man. That's the only way the two will ever do business with each other, right through the person of Jesus Christ. And all the traffic you need to make to God, Jesus can support. And all the traffic God needs to make to you, Jesus can support. Because He is God on the one hand, laying hold of the nature of God on that side. Man on the other, laying hold of the nature of man on the downward side. And because He took our sins, the things that disqualify us from God's presence, into Himself, and died and rose again, He now can bring the two of us together in reconciliation and peace. Jesus Christ is all the God you ever will know, and all the God you will ever need to know. Because He's God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, wrapped up in God the Son, God with us to make Himself known to us, to identify with our needs, and to redeem and to save us from our sins. Do you know this Jesus? This person who is God with us, remaining with us right now in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know Him personally? If you don't, you should. This is a moment of opportunity for you. You'll never know what life is. You'll have only question marks, no periods, no exclamation points, unless Jesus is allowed to take His right place in your heart. We want to invite you to receive Him into your life by faith today. By a simple acknowledgement that you can't handle things all alone, that you're a sinner, that you're weak, you're just a typical human being in need of something divine. And Jesus Christ says He is available to you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If any man will hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him and will fellowship with him and he with Me."